I love the story that John Maxwell tells of being in an airport ready to catch an airplane from Charlotte. And he talked on the phone till the last minute. And when there was no time left, he ran up to the gate to get on the airplane. And he said there were all of these people just standing around moping and complaining. He asked what was going on. And it turns out that the flight attendants were on another airplane that hadn't landed yet. And so this plane couldn't board without flight attendants to oversee the boarding process. So everybody's standing around the gate waiting for the flight attendants to land so they can come over and get on this airplane and get everything going. Well, everybody was in sort of a foul mood, and John Maxwell couldn't stand it, and so he decided that he was going to buy everybody soft drinks just to pick up the mood. So he went over to the nearby snack counter and talked to a woman there named Denise. Said, "Denise, I'd like to buy 60 Cokes." And she looked at him and said, "You want 60 Cokes?" He said, "Yeah, this plane is being delayed over at this gate over here, and everybody needs a little boost of morale, so I want to buy 60 Cokes." And she said, "Okay, can I help you?" And so they went together and they bought these Cokes and went and they started handing them out. So here's what that looks like. He said, "May I have your attention, please, to everybody?" He was just talking at the top of his lungs there in the gate. "My name is John Maxwell. Since we're not going to leave for another 30 or 40 minutes, I thought I would at least get you something to drink. It's on the house." And he says, "I could tell they thought I was weird, and so did the airline personnel. But after a while, I began to develop a rapport with them. And when they found out that the flight attendants were on the ground, I talked them into letting us get on the plane." So here's John Maxwell advocating for the whole group. "Can't we get on the plane?" Okay. He says, "As soon as we all got on the plane, I noticed a large basket of granola bars, peanuts, and goodies in the galley. I thought to myself, hey, they ought to have something to eat with their Coca-Cola. In 5 minutes, I had served them all something to eat, and they were drinking their Cokes." He says, "When the flight attendants hurried into their positions, they announced apologetically that they would begin their beverage service as soon as they could, and everybody laughed. And they wondered what was going on. And so John Maxwell goes over to the flight attendant and says, 'Hi, my name's John. I've already given everybody something to drink and snacks to eat. In fact, would it be all right if I talked to everybody for a moment?' They laughed and said, 'Sure, why not?' And as we taxied out to the runway, John Maxwell says, 'They let me talk. Hi, folks. This is your friend, John Maxwell. Please buckle up. We'll be airborne in a few moments. And as soon as we're in the air, I'll be back again to serve you.' He says, 'We had a great time on that flight. I talked to everybody and I helped serve the drinks. When we landed, I asked if I could talk to everybody one last time. Gang, this is John. I'm so glad you were on this flight today. Didn't we have a wonderful time?' And everybody clapped and cheered." He says, "What could have been a miserable plane ride of tired, grumpy people turned out to be an experience that no one on that flight will ever forget. Why? Because a person decided to take others under his wing and help them navigate through a potentially unpleasant situation." Today we want to talk about relationships, and basically we've been talking about relationships for the past 6 weeks. But it would be like, the way we've looked at it so far, it would be like opening up a pocket watch, a beautiful gold watch, and taking out the mainspring and saying, "See, this is a mainspring. Isn't that great? And this is the face. This is the gold case. And these are the cogs." And so we've shown you 6 parts of how to do relationships. But now I want to put it all back together, wind it up, and zoom out and watch it tick. And that's what we're doing today. How to do relationships. We've talked about words. We've talked about silence. We've talked about mercy. We've talked about extravagant love. All the parts and pieces. Now I want to zoom out and see the whole thing. How to do relationships. What does love look like? So some of this is review, but I also want you now to see it's all tangled together, welded together, interwoven. It's not that you just do one thing well and you neglect the others. You have to put it all together nicely. And that's what we hope to do today. So what does love look like? How do we do relationships? And we started out by saying, love looks like mercy. And the great thing about mercy is that you overlook people's faults and you don't want to be the squeaky wheel. The squeaky wheel may indeed get the oil, but it's not worth it. You have pestered people. you have trespassed on the patience of other people to get your own way, and that is never a good idea if you want to be the Proverbs wise person. You want to be the person who is generous, who is giving, and not squeaking. In our story of John Maxwell, you can clearly see the difference, right? All the people at the gate were squeaky wheels moping around because they didn't get what they wanted. Another person chose a different route. And as you can see, it was a much higher route, a much more influential route, and a much more Christian route to go. You have a choice whenever you're in hardship to be merciful or to demand your way. You can unbury, uncover everybody's faults and failures, look for fault, find fault, and mention the faults, or you can hide those faults. Remember some of our great verses in Proverbs on this subject. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them on the table of your heart. Mercy and truth, that is it in a nutshell. The entire Bible was built on this idea. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. You want to be the person who is merciful, kind, compassionate, the tender virtues, mercy and truth. You want the truth of God. And you take those two and you weld them into one personality, a merciful person who loves truth. And now you have the Bible person, the Bible woman, the Bible man, the Proverbs person. And that's what we're after. So let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Never let these slip from you. In chapter 16, verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. You see, you become a righteous person when you are pursuing truth, mercy, together in one beautiful personality. That's how sins go away, because you're truthful and you're merciful. That's how we do this. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. In chapter 27, verse 15, our favorite verse, as men, a continual dripping on a very rainy day, and a contentious woman are alike. Of course, it's true of men too. We have this problem with dripping, 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 although our proverb, the human proverb, says the squeaky wheel gets the oil, but there's the dripping, 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 the same idea. And the Bible says, don't do that. That's not being merciful. That's not being unselfish. That's demanding. You're going to have it your way. If it's not your own way, then you're going to drip, and you're going to be contentious, and you're going to wear out the patience of everybody around you, and you no longer have Christian influence. You don't want to be that person. Hatred stirs up strife, says chapter 10, verse 12. But love covers sins. I don't want to find fault with you. I want to cover your sins. Chapter 17, verse 9. He that covers a transgression seeks love. I don't want to point out your faults. I want to point out your good points because I was hoping you would like me. And as Christians, that's one of the most important things that can ever happen. D.L. Moody used to say, sometimes before you can win a person to the gospel, you have to win the person to yourself. If you're obnoxious, you don't make the gospel look good. And so we want people to love us. If you want people to love you, you can't find their faults and point them out. You have to cover their faults. You have to somehow compensate. You have to be the person who tries to put things in the best possible light. That's what the loving Proverbs person looks like. That's how we do relationships. And so chapter 19, verse 11, the discretion, we say wisdom, prudence, insight, the discretion of a man defers his anger and his glory to pass over a transgression. I'm not going to hold that against you. Because prudence doesn't allow that. You see the mercy, the love, the gentle virtues and all of these things. And that changes our lives. Howard Hendricks tells a story about an NFL football player. Because the chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys for some time was this man, Howard Hendricks. And so he knew the football players. And by the way, he just died last year. I'm so sorry. He was one of my very favorite people on planet Earth. And so he was talking to this football player about his marriage, and the marriage was on the rocks. It was really bad. He was just aggressive toward his wife all the time. And Howard Hendricks knew that this young football player was a Christian. He says, so I have an assignment for you. I want you to read Ephesians chapter 5 every single day in the morning and then read it again in the evening. That's twice a day. Ephesians chapter 5 is all about marriage at the end of the chapter. So I want you to read it twice a day for a whole week. And so the football player did that, and Howard Hendricks talked to him about what he was learning, what he was reading. And he said, now you have to take what you're learning home with you. And you have to build this now into your marriage. And so he's been very hard on his wife. This football player has been very hard on his wife routinely for really the whole time that they've been together. Well, she makes a meal and he eats it. He's a little nervous, you know, because he's going to try out his new life. He's been learning from Ephesians 5. And he looks up without a lot of expression on his face and he says something like, dear, that was a very good meal you made for us. And he stood up out of his chair, getting a little nervous, you know, he doesn't really know how to do this. And he goes over and he grabs her and he picks her up, and she's pretty worried about all this right now, like, what's happening here? And he kind of crushes her, hugs her real tight, and then, still a little awkward, sits down and goes back and continues this meal. It changed everything. The marriage isn't going to be on the rocks anymore. Just like that. It's like somebody went over and turned a switch in a relationship. What was happening? Mercy. If your wife has a fault, you don't point it out. You would like to cover that. Same as you do right for your children. Oh, my child is not good in this area, so I don't talk about that area all the time when I'm with my friends. I talk about the areas in which my child excels. I'm trying to help people think well of my child. And you have to do that with every single person in your life. You want people to think well of everybody. And so you're hiding the transgressions. You're not looking for fault. As a matter of fact, you like to bury the faults because love covers a multitude of such faults. So you're trying to bury the faults. You're trying to lift the person. And that is mercy. That's how we do relationships, not just in our homes, but literally every single relationship, wherever you go in life. That's what love looks like. It looks like mercy. It looks like watching out for the other person and never being the dripping, squeaking, demanding individual that we're tempted to be. Love looks extravagant. And so doing relationships, what does love look like? It's extravagant. It's over the top. It's unleashed. It's over much. That's what love looks like. So how about our verses? Chapter 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. All the time we love. There's never a break in that, in any relationship. Chapter 18, verse 24. A man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Closer than a brother. Love is extravagant. Better than being a brother. Chapter 27, verse 10. Your own friend and your father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of your calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother that is far off. Once again, better than a brother. I could call my brother in Florida to help me, but you're right here. I wonder if you would help me. That's better than a brother who's far off. Love is extravagant, better than a brother. In chapter 25, verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Wait, but he's my enemy. Yes, but you see how extravagant love is. Love is extravagant. You just have to take care of people. You're always taking care of people if you love people. And what you cannot do, maybe because you don't have enough time, you don't have enough money, you don't have enough talent, what you cannot do, you should wish to do. I cannot do for you everything that I wish to do for you, because I do truly wish to do so much for everybody. That's extravagant love, even toward enemies, even better than a brother. That's what relationships look like when you do them in a Proverbs way. Dale Carnegie tells the story of a general manager in South Africa at a little factory, and somebody approaches this factory about manufacturing some new part that they've never made before. It would be a really nice contract for this small factory to have, and all the machinists are already tapped out. They're busy. You can't ask the machinists to do anymore. And so the manager is worried about taking this contract. He imagines if he takes the contract, which would be such a nice contract, it would be so good for the company, it'd be such a nice contract, but if he takes it, how can he possibly demand more of his machinists? They're already so busy. So instead of accepting the contract, he brings in all of his principal players in the factory, and he lays the situation out before them. He says, this would bring in a lot of money, but we have a deadline that's going to be hard to meet this deadline, and you're all so busy already. I am inclined to turn the contract down, even though it'd be great for our company. It'd even be good for your job security, but I just don't think I can ask you to do any more. So what do you think? And he opened it up. He's just listening to people. You know, I'm not the squeaky wheel. I'm not the dripping faucet, the dripping roof on a rainy day. What do you want to do? And all the fellows sitting around there, the principal players in the factory, start throwing out ideas. Well, perhaps we could add a shift occasionally and let volunteers work the shift. Other ideas. Perhaps we could do it this way. Perhaps we can do it that way. Manager says, so are you saying that we should do it? You want to go for it? They all said, yeah, let's go for it. And so they're able to approach it with a can-do attitude, and it came off just fine. It was great for the company, great for the men, and everybody felt like they were asked what they want to do. They weren't forced. That's extravagant love. Hey, you're the manager. You tell them what they're going to do. You're the boss. Tell them what they're going to do. But love is extravagant. I want you to have some say in this. I want you to feel a part of this. I want to listen to you. I do want to speak to you and speak encouraging things to you, but I also want to listen to you. And love is merciful. Love is extravagant. That's how we do relationships. You'll notice that we spent 2 weeks talking about love looks like speech that is always and only true and kind. So once again, don't let mercy and truth ever abandon you, right? That's what we're pursuing. And that's true in your speech as well as in your actions. So here are our great Proverbs texts about speech that is always true and kind. Remember chapter 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies, ponders to answer, but the mouth just pours things out. It's impulsive speaking. Chapter 15, verse 1. Grievous words stir up anger. Chapter 16, verse 13. Righteous lips are a delight to the king. Chapter 22, verse 11. For the grace of a man's lips, the king will be his friend. You see the influence, the heart of a person pouring out grace, and now people want to be around him. Speech is always true and always kind, both. Not choosing one, being both truthful and kind. Chapter 12, verse 18. There is a person that speaks like the piercings of a sword. 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. 12:25, heaviness in the heart of a man makes it stoop, but a good word makes it glad. Death and life, stooping over in pain, lifting in gladness. This is all with speech. Speech that is always true, always kind. Chapter 10, verse 11, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. 15:4, the wholesome tongue is a tree of life. A well of life, a tree of life. 16:24, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, health to the bones. It makes a person well when you speak good words. Chapter 18, verse 19, but if you don't, a brother offended is going to be hard to win back. Harder than a strong city, and his contentions are like the strong bars on the gate of a castle. You don't want to offend people. See, speech that is always true and always kind in every single case, every conversation, to the neighbor, to the workmate, to the person that's in your family, to the person who's a brand new acquaintance, always true, always kind, to lift the heart. That's the way the book of Proverbs reads. And we have that ability. Dale Carnegie again tells about the New York Telephone Company having a customer who hated the telephone company. He was so upset, this customer, that he decided to start his own organization of hate for the telephone company. And he was asking for people to join his I Hate the Telephone Company club. Well, his reputation, the most vicious customer who ever cursed a customer service representative, and he did curse. He raved. He threatened to tear the phone out by the roots. He refused to pay his charges. He declared they were false. He wrote letters to the newspaper. He filed innumerable complaints with the Public Service Commission, and he started several lawsuits against the telephone company. He hated the telephone company. Finally, they sent their best customer service representative out there to talk to this man. He says, when he met this man, he says, "I listened and I said yes and sympathized with his grievance." He raved on and I listened for nearly 3 hours. Then the troubleshooter says, "Then I went back and I listened some more. I interviewed him 4 times. I listened and sympathized with him on every point that he made during these interviews. He had never had a telephone customer service representative talk with him in that way before, and he became almost friendly. Upon the 4th interview, I closed the case completely. He paid all his bills in full. And for the first time in the history of his difficulties with the telephone company, he voluntarily withdrew his complaints from the Public Service Commission." The customer service guy says, "As a matter of fact, I joined his club. I hate the telephone company. I was one of the charter members." He says, "As a matter of fact, I'm still a member. And as far as I know, I'm the only member of his club." But he listened. So it's not just about talking, right? What we're learning is that it is time for us to see the difference. There is a talking time and a listening time. And you don't want to be a total listener because people might think you're pouting, that you don't care enough to give them a good word and lift them, because life and death are in the power of the tongue. You want to lift. You want life to be in the tongue. So you have the ability to speak. But now we find out we also have the ability to listen well. And that's what all of these silence verses in the book of Proverbs are about. You have the ability to lift with your words, but now we find you have the ability to lift with your silence as well. What do these sound like? Chapter 17, verse 28. "Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise, and he that shuts his lips is called a man of understanding." What a smart guy. You see how he listens all the time? What a smart guy. Chapter 10, verse 19, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. He that refrains his lips is wise." A lot of words, a lot of sin. Few words, few sins. That's an easy equation for us to understand. Chapter 17, verse 27, "He that has knowledge spares his words." Calculate, ponder your words. Chapter 29, verse 11, "A fool utters all his mind." He should have been silent. Now if something was blurted out, he shouldn't have said it. He should have just kept quiet. 29:20, "You see a man hasty in his words, there is more hope for a fool than for him." 18:13, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame." Don't blurt things out. Don't argue quickly. You need to listen to all the sides. Gather information. Gather data. Chapter 25, verse 8, "Go not hastily to strive." Don't be in a hurry to argue, to dispute. We don't want to talk like that. We want to be quiet. We'll listen. We're going to sit this one out. 8:33, "Hear instruction and be wise." The Proverbs scorner just won't listen. He won't listen to anybody. Or he's very selective in his listening, only for the people who agree with him. If you always and only read the people who agree with you, or listen to the people who agree with you, you can never be aware of all the salient arguments that are important to the knowledge of the situation. You have to read the champions of the other side. Hear instruction. When you've heard the best, the very, very best of the opposition, now you're in a position to actually know something. Chapter 20, verse 3. "It's an honor for a man to cease from strife." Do not engage. Sit this one out. Be quiet. All these silence texts are so important. And so sometimes love looks like speech. When we're saying just the right thing and being uplifting for the people around us. And sometimes love looks like silence. Either way, we have the wisdom of God being applied in our lives so that we are not living the same good old way as the rest of the world. We're supposed to be building this into our lives that changes people. So I'm going to close with this one last John Maxwell story. This is great. This is his Little League story. The backstory is his nephew is going to have his first ever Little League game. He's 6 years old. And through extenuating circumstances, the parents can't come to the game. So it falls on Uncle John to go to the Little League game and support his nephew. So the other thing you have to know is that they're only 6 years old, but the coach of this team takes this like way, way too seriously. And he's like a major league coach for six-year-old boys. So here's the story. Nephew steps up to the plate, strikes out. He's so afraid, he didn't even swing. His coach and the other parents were down on him, verbally saying things to a six-year-old boy. I mean, six-year-old boys are not very strong emotionally, and he feels the pressure. So mom and dad aren't there. It's time for Uncle John to come to the rescue. In his suit, naturally, just coming over from the office. And John calls the nephew over. He says, "Son, come here. Let me tell you something. Baseball, no matter what you have heard, it's really simple. When they throw the ball, you swing. It's that simple. You just swing your best." Next time his nephew went up to bat, struck out. But he swung every time. And he missed every time. But this time, Uncle John is all over it. John's in the stands. He's cheering. So nephew swing and a miss. He says, "Now that's a way to swing a ball. Amazing job. Good job." "Swing again." "Yes, good swing. That was a great swing. Swing again." "Yes, you're out. But great swinging. And the coach and all the people there sitting in the stand next to John are like, "Oh no, yeah, this is a disaster in the making." But because John was cheering so loudly for his nephew, when the nephew walks back, you know, after striking out, he's got this big smile on his face like, "Yeah, I really was swinging, wasn't I?" Well, so that's the second time at bat. Then comes the third time at bat. He swung once and missed and swung twice and missed. Last chance. Third time, he hits it. Well, Uncle John is so excited that he leaps out of the bleacher there where they're sitting and starts running with the six-year-old around the bases in his suit, right? And of course, at 6 years old, nobody can catch. So, you know, this is becoming a home run. And so nephew goes to first base with Uncle John cheering. He's really not supposed to be on the field, but who cares? This is a big day. Goes to second base. Uncle John cheering. Second, come on, third, let's go. To third base. Comes to home, slides. Uncle John in his suit gets down, slides in the dirt too. His suit is all messed up. And it was a great, great first baseball game. You see what he's doing here? I mean, there's mercy and there's truth. You have to use your words. You have words. Use your words and lift people. And then there's a time to be silent, right? We're not finding faults. Yeah, well, you know, you struck out. Yeah, I mean, there are always faults. If you look for faults, you can find faults. But we're not finding faults. We're actually trying to cover those faults. You know, I feel like an idiot. I struck out. Well, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about swinging. This time you'll swing. So we're going to cover the faults. We're going to give uplifting words. And we're going to be on top of this with real mercy. That's why we cheer for people. You know, I am pulling for you in my heart. And you want to pull for everybody in your heart. I mean, you can't always give everybody the money that they need. But you could wish it. Like, wouldn't it be great if I was the rich uncle and I would give that guy what he needs? You can't do it. You don't have enough time. You think, wouldn't it be great? I would go and I would visit that old person every single morning for a half hour and have coffee with him if I could. I just can't do it. But it's in my heart. I wish I could do it. See, that's just mercy in your heart. It's extravagant love. Why, that'd be better than a brother if I could go over there and do that every morning and have coffee with them. That'd be better than being a brother. And you know, actually, I can't. But in my heart, I wish it. And when I talk to that person, I'm hoping that somehow I'm telegraphing that. Do you know, if money were no object, if time were no object, I wish I could do this with you. And I hope somehow he's picking up on that, because that's the way it is in my heart. And you're trying to cover the faults. You're trying to lift the heart. And it's beautiful. And you're increasing wisdom. You're increasing learning. And you're increasing all of the things that are good in life. All right. So years later, John Maxwell's nephew comes into his office. Here's what he says. Uncle John, remember that little league game? Well, guess who just got a full ride college baseball scholarship? And that's how the story ends. You've got to try to pick people up in your life. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Extravagant mercy attached to a powerful tongue. That is how we do relationships. You can do this. We must all do it because it's the way of the Master. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you know again that the extravagant mercy, extravagant love of Christ is the core of the gospel. Before we go home, if you've never yet responded to that gospel, I'd like to give you a chance to do that. The gospel says Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. He's not dead. He's alive. The Bible says he suffered for you so you could suffer not at all. He suffered infinitely so that you could go free. You don't have to suffer for your own sins infinitely in the lake of fire. You can go free because he suffered infinitely in your place if you want that to be the case. The scripture says that Jesus at this very moment holds out the gift of God, which is eternal life. As a free gift, if you want to go free, you can go free and have eternal life. The scripture says again, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never gone to the Lord to accept this free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the prayer of your heart, this is how you feel about it, and you haven't already accepted that free gift, you can do it right now in the privacy of your own thoughts. If this is how you feel about it, I hope you'll pray right along with me. Will you do this, please? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just like the scripture says it. And I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just as the gospel says it, and that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life right now, just as the gospel says it. And today I want to say yes to you. I do believe, and I accept that free gift today. Everlasting life, a home in heaven, to be one of your born-again children forever, as a free gift. And because you've given us this promise that you will never cast us out if we come to you like this, I thank you today for saving me.